This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Wonderful. So we've been loitering on these premises for 4 and a bit years now, and the Methodist friends have been wonderful at giving us the space and permission to use it, so we're really grateful to them. And this being Church Unity Week, we've done a pulpit swap. So I was preaching this morning at the Methodist congregation, and I'm really, really glad to be able to welcome Tim, who is my favourite Methodist minister. And he's been a loyal friend as we've worked out the complexities of doing this together. So between us, we're reaching a wide spectrum of people, and it's wonderful to be able to welcome him this morning. Can I pray for you?
And then, absolutely.
And then let you loose. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the Methodist congregation. I thank you for Tim, their minister. And I ask you to bless him now and grant him favor as he shares with us the word you've given for us today. Would you bless him and release in him your gifts of preaching and teaching and being able to share with us truth. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you very much for the invitation to come back. It's nice to be with you and to have the opportunity to share with you God's word this morning. Just as David said, he appreciates the silence and the stillness of our Methodist service. It's a change for me as well to encounter a congregation that is both full and lively and young. Some of you, obviously, not all of you. In the Methodist Church, we are following, we're making our way through the Old Testament. And we've got as far as Sinai and the Ten Commandments. So this morning, you have got the first two commandments. And I'm going to read just the first few verses from Exodus chapter 20. This is when I wish I'd brought my new reading glasses. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. It's 29 years ago since I was 21 years old. And it's an evening I remember really vividly. I was worshipping at a Pentecostal church on a council estate in Sheffield where my girlfriend of the time was a member. There was a wonderful Welsh Pentecostal pastor, Graham. I can still remember such classic sermons as How I Beat the Devil with a Plate of Chips. It was that kind of classic Pentecostal church where middle-aged men rather danced in the spirit in that really odd way that middle-aged men in the 1980s used to dance. Part dad dancing, part Bollywood, part... Is he having a seizure? No. David knows exactly what I'm talking about. He's laughing, but he knows. At that time, I was slowly getting back to church, having had about 9 months out. It's the only time in my nearly 50 years when I've not gone to church, when I've tried to walk away from God and discovered that God wasn't having any of it. And over that 9 months, the new girlfriend, the new football team had gradually drawn me back to God. That particular night, I had a trophy in my backpack. I'd won the Player of the Year award the previous night in the pub, and they'd given me this trophy. I don't know if you know about football trophies. There's a rule. The worse the team you play for, the bigger the trophy they give you at the end of the season. And let me just say, this was big. This made Sports Personality of the Year look fairly puny. And I was laughing with a friend, showing him the trophy. And this little grey-haired, holy Pentecostal old lady, full of wrinkles and a bright sky, leaned over, tapped me on the arm and said, "Don't let it become an idol." What a judgmental old biddy. If she'd bothered to ask, she would have discovered a story about God's grace drawing me back, finding me on a football pitch in the middle of a snowstorm and changing my life. Again, he's always doing it on football pitches. I don't know why, but that's what happened. If she had asked, she'd have known that that trophy represented a change in me that even my friends on the football pitch recognized, because I'd gone from playing rubbish to playing well. We'd actually had a 10-match unbeaten run. But she didn't. Don't let it become an idol for you. You can tell, can't you? 30 years on, I'm still irritated by this little old Pentecostal lady. I should let it go. Sometimes snap judgments are easier, aren't they? Sometimes it's easier to judge the person in front than it is to love and to laugh and to listen and to find out what's actually going on in their lives and with God. So when I got to the commandments in Exodus, and it says, "Don't make any idols," I thought, ah, excellent. Chance to get my own back. I would have preached on every individual commandment, but the scholars can't decide where the first one ends and the second one begins, and it all gets complicated. So you're going to get two. But you haven't heard the last 2 years of preaching. So we've got about half an hour while I fill you in on 2 years of sermons, or maybe just three bullet points. The first five books of our Old Testament are full of ancient stories. But they were first written down as those five books for that small group of returned exiles, scrabbling away in the middle of a ruined Jerusalem, trying to rebuild the temple and get the walls sorted out, and trying slowly to rebuild their faith, their tradition, and their city. And whenever you read the Old Testament, those five books, it really helps if you have in your mind this community of folk and saying, well, how would they have heard that? How would it have made sense for them? What were the issues they were dealing with that meant that when they wrote these things down, this was the story they chose to tell, not the other one that they might have told? Secondly, I know you're all good Pentecostal people, so you know there are two versions of the Ten Commandments. You'll find a version in Deuteronomy as well, and they're pretty similar. There's another third version, according to some scholars, but we'll not bother with that today. The differences between those two sets, they're only small, but they give us a clue to what might have been going on. And finally, the Bible doesn't call them Ten Commandments. It calls them Ten Words, the Decalogue. So originally we think they were just 10 brief sentences, one for each of your fingers so that you could teach them to people that had trouble remembering, people like Methodists, Anglicans, Baptists. So where you find in the commandments, not just a commandment, but a whole big explanation, that's the person teaching you saying, oh, by the way, you need to know this because this is important. And again, it tells us again what's going on, what was important in that original congregation. And whichever way you slice it, idolatry was a massive issue for this small returned community of people who'd been in exiles. There are at least two reasons. One of them is practical, and one of them is deeply theological. the priests who wrote down and collected all these stories for those first five books did so in the shadows of the exile. They were indelibly marked by the failure of the chosen people and the destruction of the city and the nation that they had loved. And they spent whole generations saying, what on earth happened? Where did it all go wrong? A bit like a Leeds United supporter or an England cricket fan. And when finally, four generations later, they got the chance to return, it was a different question. How on earth do we make sure that this never happens again? At the heart of their understanding of how it had all go wrong was the question of idolatry. The worshipping of other gods other than Yahweh, the God of Israel. They looked back and remembered Josiah, the king, who had clamped down hard on idolatry when things looked like it was finally going right for a time. And those with even longer memories looked back to Solomon and said, well, do you know what? When he started building temples for other gods, when those bossy foreign wives said, look, we need a building, that's where the rot set in. So imagine starting again, knowing the decision, the mistake you had made, and trying to get it right. Knowing that the city you loved, the temple, were destroyed because you got this wrong. No idols. No worshipping that which does not give life. No worshipping anyone other than Yahweh, or the whole thing will go to pot. And it might take a few years, but it will go. You can see why it was a big issue and why it was front and center. When the explanation says, a jealous God who punishes to the third and fourth generation. Those original writers and hearers are not scratching their chin and thinking, well, that's an interesting theological point. They're remembering that they have just spent three or four generations, that it was their great-grandparents who got it wrong and made a mess. And so, of course, it makes sense. Yes. There was an exile. But there is now a new beginning with a God who is faithful to the thousandth generation of those who love him. But whatever you do, stay clear of idols. I'm guessing they printed t-shirts, distributed mugs with slogans on the side. It's the kind of thing that people do, isn't it? But that wasn't so easy. Because there were pagan temples all around Jerusalem. There were idols in every home, because that was what you did. And there was Bethel. You heard of Bethel? The temple? Just down the road, over the border, it's the competition to Jerusalem. And guess what they've got on all their merchandise? Guess what the big symbol of the Bethel temple was? It was a golden calf. What's the next story that comes after the Ten Commandments and their explanation? It's the golden calf. No idols. An ancient story, retold with an eye to a present temptation. The stakes for getting it wrong, absolutely huge then, absolutely huge now. But there's also a deeper theological understanding. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah teach us a simple but profound truth. We become what we worship. We become like the idol that we put in first place. And the problem, says Jeremiah, is like this. Idols cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They cannot act. They have no vital breath, no generative spirit. You've just sung, haven't you? It's your breath in our lungs. Idolatry leads to those fundamental gifts that make us human, to that loss of vital breath and generative spirit that heals us, makes us whole, and sends us out. In our common culture, they make us zombies, empty shells, moving but empty, desperate but cut off from the source of life that is God's Spirit. We become what we worship. So first things first, what do you worship? What takes central place in your life and your discipleship and your family and your church community? What claims your allegiance? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your money? That's a really, really good indicator. The little old lady who judged me. It's easy to judge, isn't it? It's easy to judge other people. It's easy to think that idolatry is somebody else's fault. They do it in other churches. They do it in Bethel down the road. Idols and idolatry are other people's problem. Unless, of course, they're our problem. Let me offer you three idolatries that I reckon are destroying our churches at the moment. Jesus said, interpreting these first commandments, he said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will always put one before the other. Now, mammon, you know, means wealth. It means money. But here it's given a name. It's given a personality. A whole existence, the same way Paul talks about sin and death. And it's given that because it is just so prevalent and powerful and destructive. I want to suggest to you today that the single most destructive idol in our churches today is wealth. Back in the early 70s, evangelical Christians across the world gathered in Lausanne in Switzerland for an international conference. They put forth foundational statements on all sorts of issues. I like to think in the evening they learnt to yodel and had fondue. But during the day, they were thinking and praying and worshipping. When they got to wealth, they said, well, we've seen the news bulletins from Biafra in Africa. We've seen the famine. We've read Ronald Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It is obvious, they said, that Christian people must live lives of financial simplicity so that others may simply live. It wasn't a difficult debate. Not like whether you'd take the pews out in a Methodist church. 30 years later, Ronald Sider wrote another book. He called it The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And one of his chapters is on money, and he says, look, 30 years ago we all agreed. It was obvious. It was clear. And not a single leader has taught it, lived it, and preached it. And the evangelical church now is dying because it is addicted to wealth. We are addicted to wealth. We worship mammon. Now, maybe you're thinking, I tithe, Tim. It'll be all right. Not a chance. It's good. But it's only a beginning. And it doesn't go to the heart of what the Bible teaches about wealth at all. If we look at our churches, whether it's the Methodist church in its quiet contemplation and old people, or the Vineyard, or any of the others in Headingley we could care to point a stick at, we can see that we are addicted to wealth. It shines through in the places that we choose to live, in the choices that we make about worship, in the cars that we drive, and in the holidays that we take. And we are never more clever theologians than when we want to make excuses and explain it. We are never more able theological gymnasts than when we twist the scriptures to justify our addiction to wealth. But of course, we would never, ever be so vulgar as to preach a prosperity gospel. And yet we expect, we demand quietly and subtly in 1,000 different ways that our discipleship come with a certain standard of living. What do you worship? Who do you worship? What does your credit card statement say? Because sometimes that's a much clearer indication of our faith than that declaration of faith that we put on our websites. Jesus also said, unless you hate your father and mother, brother and sister, wife and child, you cannot be my disciples. We like that verse too, don't we? Now, the word hate in this passage doesn't mean hate, because Aramaic doesn't have a word for hate. It means put second. Unless we put our families second, we cannot be Jesus' disciple. Wow. It's an interpretation, again, of that first couple of commandments. No idols. God comes first. And if wealth is the greatest idol in our society, I'm suggesting that family is the second. They are the explanation and the excuse and the justification for most of the decisions that we take in the world. Let me be even more specific and annoying. Often it's only when we have children that our real priorities become clear. It's at that point we decide, we need the bigger house in the nicer area. Not because we want luxury, heaven forbid. Not because we want nice things, heaven forbid. But generally speaking, we've got to find the catchment area for the right school, and that justifies everything. Please be aware, I'm preaching to myself and my family as much as I am to you. I had an interesting moment this week when I discovered that the school I went to is in the bottom 10% of the schools in the country. And I think it's improved since I was there, so I dread to think. We're happy, aren't we? When we're students, we'll live anywhere. We don't mind. And when we've got our first job, you know, we can live with a bit of it not being quite right. But when we have our children, we reveal our real priorities, our real motivations, the things that we want to bring to God, but we want to hide as well, because we know actually we can't quite make that commitment. And so we sit and we settle and we celebrate. Same as with the psalmist. Psalmist writes, I'm so happy because the boundaries for me have fallen in pleasant places. That's fantastic. Praise God. Trouble is, it's amazing how often the boundaries fall in pleasant places. In January in the Methodist Church, we have our covenant services. We pray the covenant prayer. We basically say, God, whatever you want to give us, wherever you want to call us, whatever you want us to do, we will do it. And I'm convinced that most of our folk have their fingers behind their back crossed. I know they want to pray it. I know they want to mean it. But too many of our prayers are made with crossed fingers. We worship our families, and we are bound to the hopes and the dreams that we have for them. And of course, those are not bad things. But when they get between us and God, that can be a problem. God can have everything, as long as he doesn't expect me or my wife or my children to go to the hard and the hurting places. It is idolatry. And we need to be more honest. We make compromises. Our discipleship isn't perfect. It's not going to be. We're human beings. But if we delude ourselves that we are giving everything to God, we are wholly surrendered, God can do absolutely nothing with us because we are deluding ourselves. So how do you use your family to justify the choices that you have made? What or who do you really worship? Where is it, perhaps, that God calls you to? One final idolatry, very quickly, just in case I haven't upset or annoyed you enough. I'm trying hard this morning. Jobs and careers. I didn't have an obvious Bible reference. I thought maybe someone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is no use. Or maybe the guy who says, no, I can't come to your banquet, God. I've got a couple of oxen to plow with and I need to go and try them out. But I'm not sure they fit. Work in the Bible's a quite different thing to our day. There are lots of issues here. God wants you to live a fruitful and a full life and a useful life. But I'm not sure God is that bothered if you are a brain surgeon or a road sweeper. God can use you whatever you're doing. God wants you to use every talent that you have, but he also wants you to serve the kingdom. And sometimes those two things collide, and you cannot do both. Sometimes you can please God and please yourself, but sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can only please God if you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. When God calls you to follow him and you want to go a different way, which way should you go? Somewhere along the line, we have come to believe that we can have whatever education and job we want. We can pursue any career to any city, any country, and that's okay. And the communities we leave behind, we can abandon them. Is that what God wants? Is that fair? There are vast tracts of Britain. There are vast tracts of Leeds where people will never meet a Christian all the days of the week. Years ago, I heard an Anglican priest explain how he had felt God calling him from the successful parish church in Oxford, where he was a junior minister, to a parish in Gateshead. It was an area of urban deprivation. They had been advertising for a priest for 2 years, and in 2 years they had had two applications, and the first guy had gone, took one look at it and said, no, I don't think this is for me. And 2 years later, he turned up. And following God's call, he became their minister. The parish in Oxford, with 1,000 members, lots of students, leafy green streets, theological bookshops, had 200 applications for his post in 2 weeks. Maybe God doesn't call people to the hurting and the difficult areas in our world. Maybe God doesn't care about Gateshead. I mean, it's a bit strange. They don't speak English. Maybe God just doesn't like Gateshead. Or maybe we are so committed to wealth, to our careers, to our rightness, that we never hear the call of God. I mean, if 200 ministers can't hear it, what chance of our congregations? It's really easy to convince ourselves that God wants exactly what we want. But the prophet says simply, the heart is deceitful above all things. And it is. Not just once or twice, but all the time. Sometimes we are happy. Sometimes we are desperate to be deceived. But the result is that we have walked away from whole communities and abandoned them in Christ's name. Now, maybe God doesn't care, or maybe we have been idolatrous. We have worshipped the God in we have made in our image so long that we have become deaf, dumb, and blind to the call of God. We have lost that vital and generative spirit that will not let us rest comfortable until we are really trusting in God. 2,500 years ago, idolatry was the big threat. It still is. Idols are easy to manipulate, but God, the real God, the holy God, the present God, is not. This scripture ought to worm its way into our hearts and our heads and annoy us and irritate us and challenge us. And that's my prayer. Let it lurk deep within. Let it change you inside out. And let it lead you in the path that God has for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you know each and every person here. You count the hairs upon our head. You know the shape of our fingerprints. You know the narrative of our life in all of its twists and its turns, and you remember each and every prayer. You know our hearts. You know every compromise we have made, but you also know the deep desire of our hearts, the love that you have placed within us, the love that will not be denied, the love that will spring forth, that will heal, that will challenge, that will lead and guide. Father, we pray first simply for that honesty to name the struggle that we have to be your disciples, to give everything over to you. And we pray that you will meet us in that honesty. We pray for those things within our lives that separate us from you, often good things. And yet we want to give you first place. Reveal to us, show us who we are and how we are, but who we might be through your grace, mercy, and truth. And let us pray for that wider world, a world teeming with idols, a world increasingly deaf, dumb, and blind, a world without that vital spark, that vital breath, that life-giving and generative Spirit, your holy gift to each and every human being. Father, may we help that world discover the one true life, the one true love, the giver of life. Amen.
Would you like to stand? That was profound and challenging, wasn't it? And I just sense we need to do business with God for a moment. And we'll do a Methodist silence. Okay, I'll stop rabbiting on. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and take those words and that challenge from Scripture and do business with our hearts right now. I think as Tim was preaching, some of us were feeling, ouch. And if that's you, that's, I believe, a prompt of the Holy Spirit. Allow, be honest with yourself. What's going on? What's he saying to you? And if there's a response to that, and in our time of silence, you've been saying to God something on the lines of, okay, I need to do this, I need to change that, there's something here I need to work on. It would be really good if you would put that into a little bit more meaning by stepping out, by coming to the front here and allowing us to pray for you, just to seal that and to move it from being just something up there into something that you're actually doing. So if you want to respond to God and to what he's been saying and challenging you, if you've got that ouch, why don't you come forward right now and we'll pray for you. If you're in the balcony, please just, you can either stay there and somebody will pray for you or make your way down and join us here. Let's go to the sides, right down there, please. Right down the sides, leave room for people to get out later on. Anybody else? So the rest of us, when people make a response like that, it's difficult. There's a thing going on. It's not easy to do that. You think everyone's staring at you, and they're not really. But I'd love the rest of us to honor the people who have stepped forward and sort of made a thing of this and honor them. Maybe you want to put your hand out and just say, I bless you and I honor you as we pray for them. And let's just give them the chance to respond right now. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and bless these guys. So if you come forward, just put your hands out and allow him to bless you. Speak that word, God, to them. Let him come. I bless what he's doing in you. I bless your courage in responding to the ouch. I bless your openness to hearing him speak to you. I bless that. And Lord, as these people stand here, I pray that you will take what they're thinking, what you're speaking to them, and you'll do a work that this won't be just words, it'll be a change in their lives. Thank you. If you've come this morning with, we're going to carry on praying for these guys, but if you've come this morning with anything else that you'd like us to pray for, you're ill or you've got a financial problem or a relationship issue or something that you've got a career decision or struggling at studies or whatever and you'd love us to pray for you, just work your way down. There's some room up here and the sides and we'll make sure somebody prays for you. And this morning, please don't go and leave it undone.